I appreciate that. Preachers say a lot of things about me. They're not true, but they sound so good. I hate to rebuke the fellow, but you know. Let me join the preacher and welcome you to our service tonight. I'm glad you came. Even though it's pouring out rain outside, reminds me of a passage in the Bible in Matthew 5:13 that said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And someone said, "We Bible believers really measure up in that salt area, because when it gets a little damp, it's hard to shake some of them out, you know." Somebody might not get that. You get it after a while. If you're interested in buying my books as a bundle, I'm talking about all 15 of my books that I've written. I make a special price on those as a bundle. And there are some good used books out there, slightly used books, at a giveaway price. They are good books. And there's a concordance out there, Young's Concordance. Cost you several bucks, but it's just kind of at a giveaway price there. You can take that Young's Concordance and look up any word in the Bible, and it will show you everywhere it is in the Bible and give you a little phrase so you'll know what you're reading there. And it's really a good study tool if you're interested in using something like that. And there's some other good books there as well. And I want, pardon me, I want to thank you for the nice meals I've enjoyed this week. And I've had plenty to eat. As the preacher said, I'm kind of fed up right now, but I'll get over that. I always do. Appreciate the nice meals. I appreciate your kindness. I appreciate your friendship. And if I didn't have it when I got here, I hope I do now. I try to make friends everywhere I go. I'm not as successful as my wife is, though. Everybody likes her. I go to some churches where she doesn't get to go there, and the wife, I've had her shake her fist at me. If you, next time you come back, if you don't bring your wife, you're not welcome. You know. Anyway, she sends her regards. She thanks you for praying for her. She's continuing to recover from the shoulder surgery. And that's given her kind of a fit, but she is getting better. And she really appreciates that. She wanted me to tell you that. Appreciate your prayers on our behalf. Please teach your children and grandchildren to pray for us. I love it. I've said that before here, but I love it when I know children are praying for me. And if your child wants to get one of our prayer cards off the table, you let them get it. Because they'll probably put it in the room somewhere. And maybe they'll pray for me. I need that. My wife knows I need that. Anyway, would you do that? And appreciate the support you folks have given us over the years, several years now. It helps us. We have times when meetings are canceled and on too short a notice to rebook. We have holiday periods, and one thing and another will interrupt our schedule several times in a year, and that subsidy helps. And the truth is, there's not enough money in local church evangelism alone to stay out there year after year without some subsidy. So you folks have subsidized our income, and we do appreciate that so much, and it really helps us a lot. And I appreciate the love offering. I haven't received it yet, but I'll try not to do anything tonight to jeopardize that, especially at this point. I appreciate your pastor. I've learned a little bit more about him this week, and I've seen his heart. He really has a heart for the Word of God, more than usual. And it's very easy when you're around this preacher to bring up a subject from the Scripture and talk about it. Because he's ready. I'm telling you, he is ready to do that. And I've enjoyed being with he and his wife in their home there and having the meals there. And be praying for you folks. I pray for you every day. And ask God's blessing on this preacher and his ministry here. I'm going to share some Bible verses with you tonight. I'm not going to ask you to turn to anything particular right at the moment. And I'll share these verses with you. After that, we're going to the Lord in prayer. And I want to preach tonight on the subject, why I love this book. Why, isn't it fitting that these boys wanted to sing "The Bible Stands" tonight? And I thought, how fitting that is. Perfectly fitting. Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Bear in mind that that's the blessed man of Psalms, mentioned 49 times in the book of Psalms. And blessed in Psalms means happy and prosperous by the Lord's definition. Happy and prosperous by God's definition is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And he delights in the Word of God. He meditates in the Word of God. And that's Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 119, verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause. Get this, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. That means you're very inspired and impressed by the word of God. Now let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the good time we've enjoyed here this week and even tonight. The nice meals that have been provided, these ladies have brought food in here, plenty of food for the prior to the services, and it's been a blessing. And the fellowship has been splendid, and the hymns have been great, and the special music has been great. And all of it has been great, even now to right now. But we're down to the most important part. I pray that you would help me tonight as I enlarge on this subject and talk about loving the Word of God. And God, I do love the Word of God, and I want to love it more. Lord, I want it to become more important to me every single day the rest of my life. May it be true of all of us. May all of us feel that way about it. And endeavor to the hearts of these people now and help me say some things that will help us to appreciate our Bible more than ever before. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to emphasize six very important things about this book and say to you that, first of all, it is sufficient to instruct us doctrinally. You know, we have no business building a doctrine on anything outside the Word of God. One of my brother-in-laws is a Methodist preacher, has been for many, many years, and he's a godly man and a very sincere man, but they believe they could sprinkle people instead of baptizing them. And I was talking to him one day, and I said, Frank, what do you base that sprinkling on? I thought maybe they had a verse they misconstrued or misinterpreted somewhere. And I was listening. He said, we just feel good about doing it. And I thought, that's not good enough for doctrine, amen. The Bible said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I like that verse, those two verses. You know what they tell us? They tell us what is right. Doctrine. They tell us what is wrong. Reproof. They tell us how to get it right. Correction. They tell us how to keep it right. Instruction. That's a wonderful passage to build a lesson or a sermon on. I'm not trying to do that tonight. But notice, secondly, it is sufficient to instruct us morally. The Bible tells us in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and pleasant and profitable unto men. I mentioned antinomianism the other night in relation to Galatia. The Galatians thought they could just do anything since their sins were under the blood of Christ, and they could let it all hang out, so to speak. But the Bible teaches us that's not so. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, worthy of all acceptation, and that we're to make good proof of that verse. But anyway, that little phrase, thou shalt not, is found 240 times in our Bible. I wonder why God put that in there. God put it in there because we have a proneness about us to do evil. We have a proneness about us to get out of line and to get away from the Word of God. And the Bible said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, over and over again, because God knows us. But notice, thirdly, it is sufficient to instruct us spiritually. The Bible said in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Seven things that are the works of the fruit of the Spirit of God. By the way, that comes right on the heels of Galatians 5:19-20, when the Bible said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he goes on to name 17 things that are the works of the flesh. And then he said, but the fruit of the Spirit. Contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit. Not all believers, by the way, are spiritual. I know that. You know that. In the Bible, you find the Corinthian church. That's the first one you think of. Have you ever noticed that Paul wrote 100 chapters, but 29 chapters are devoted to one church? Isn't that something? And it had to be that Corinthian church. Now I live in the South. I live part of the time in the South. I have a home down there. Don't spend a lot of time there. But in the South, it's not uncommon to find a Corinth Baptist church. And I used to wonder, why would anybody name a church Corinth? You know, I mean, harmony or unity or grace or something like that, or Calvary. You know, why would the name it Corinth? And I finally got it figured out. I think what happened is that some people split off from a good church somewhere and they started another church and they called it unity or harmony. And they realized later it was such a misnomer. They found something more fitting, so they called it Corinth. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for whereas there's among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? While one of you saith, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, are you not carnal?" It was a carnal church. These people were saved, they were sanctified, they were justified, but they were very carnal people. And Paul spent a lot of time trying to help them. But notice, not only is it sufficient to instruct us doctrinally and morally and spiritually, it's also sufficient to keep us emotionally. I want to give you some verses here. Psalm 55:22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." That is a good verse. And there are lots of verses like that. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And on the scriptures go. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 as well. But notice, in addition, that is sufficient to instruct us financially. May I say there are three things related to that that I would share with you. First of all, there's the principle. You know what the principle in giving is? "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you meet, withal shall be measured to you again." That's Luke 6:38. And the truth is, we don't give to get. And God doesn't have us to give so we can get. That's not the idea. That's just the way he does business. Do you realize tonight that one of the reasons God wants us to be givers is because you'll never be like Jesus until you learn how to give. Jesus Christ is the greatest giver and the greatest gift in all the history of gifts and givers. And the Bible tells us he's working to forge us into the image of Christ. We give to the work of God. That's a priority. Now that we see the principle, we see the priority here. The tithe, that belongs to God. Do you realize that you can't be correct in saying, "I gave my tithe Sunday"? That is not a correct statement. The correct statement is, "I gave the Lord his tithe Sunday." God gives us the opportunity of giving it so that he can bless us for doing it. Isn't that just like God? And there's not only giving in the tithe, there's giving to missions, and you folks do that here, and I know you do that, giving to missions. There's the third level of giving, and that's giving to build the temple. In the Old Testament, when they got ready to build a temple, they had a free will offering. They called it a free will offering, and people brought in money and goods and so forth. When they got enough, they terminated the offering, and they build a temple, you see. Dr. Charles Keene led his church to do that in Milford, Ohio. I joined that church in 1983 when we left Fort Pierce and went into evangelism. They're getting ready to build a building. He went down to the bank. He said, I want to find out what it will cost me in interest and in payments and in a total amount when I pay it out to borrow $1 million. And they said, "Here's what the interest rate will be. Here's what the payments will be. And if you pay it out on schedule, here's how much you'll be paying back." And he folded up his material and went back to the church and introduced the third level of giving. And that's the sacrifice offering, that like they did in the Old Testament. And so the people started giving at First Baptist Church. Some gave $5, some gave $50, some sold a car they didn't need, gave that to the church. Some sold expensive jewelry they didn't need, they gave that to the church. And after a while, they got such amount of money accumulated, they started building a building. And the offerings continued and the building continued and they met up here at the top. And he said, "I'm going to call the bank and tell them it ain't coming. No payments, amen." Matter of fact, they built that building, by the way, and there's only one or two millionaires in the church. And I don't know what they gave. They probably gave a lot of money. I don't know. But anyway, there's the purpose for me for giving, and it's to conform to the image of Christ. And God's working in our hearts to do that. Notice, it is also sufficient to prepare us eternally. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It is sufficient. You know, if that were the only verse you would ever hear about your need and what God has done for your need, it really is the only verse you'd ever have in order to get saved. You have to know God loved you enough to give his Son. His Son died so that you, through him, could have everlasting life. Folks, this book is sufficient. Amen. And more than sufficient. But let me give you some reasons tonight why I love this book. If you're making notes, you might write these down. First of all, because of its perfection. There are two reasons I believe in the integrity of this book. By the way, we have a book that has so much integrity, it provides its own integrity. You don't have to go outside the Bible to prove the Bible, because it has so much integrity about it. Proves its own credibility. As a matter of fact, in one of the verses I shared with you initially, Psalm 19:7, the Bible said, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. God's word is perfect, folks. It is correct. We don't always understand it. Sometimes we find passages that seem to be in contradiction to each other, but in the final analysis, they are not. Preacher and I witnessed to a couple out here. Came off the trail for a few hours yesterday. Was that yesterday or day before? Yesterday. Anyway, and he just kept saying, well, you know, the Bible has lots of contradictions in it. And I wanted to jump in there, you know, and I was trying to be nice to the guy. But he didn't know that. He couldn't have pointed out John 3:16 in the Bible. He knew nothing. He heard somebody say the Bible has contradictions, and he's been repeating that all these years. It has no contradictions. The Bible said in Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. I esteem all thy precepts to be right. The Bible said in Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I gave you Psalm 119, verse 160, didn't I? The Bible said the word of God is true from the beginning. By the way, you never have to revise truth. Truth always stands on its own merits. Now, if you have something going that's not true, you're going to have to work on that from time to time, make some adjustments on it. But the word of God doesn't require that. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, the Bible said, every word of God is pure, add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Have you ever heard somebody say, you ought to get so-and-so's book, it sheds a lot of light on the Bible. You know what I've decided? The Bible sheds a lot of light on so-and-so's book. Amen. I can say a lot about that. By the way, archaeology. Some people word that sometime or another in the Holy Land, they're going to find some archaeological find that's going to undermine the credibility of part of the Old Testament. And by the way, a lot of these archaeologists are humanists. They're not Christians. Some of them are, but many of them are not. And they have publications. And from time to time, in one of their publications, they'll have something on the front page. They're right on the threshold of discovering something that will repudiate a part of the Old Testament record. But you know what? You never read anything else about it, because no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted the Word of God. Never. A fellow by the name of Kinneman, J.O. Kinneman, was an expert on that. He said there have been over 600 archaeological finds in the Holy Land. Not one has cast a shadow of doubt on the credibility of the Old Testament record. I had no problem believing that. May I say to you tonight, folks, there's something wrong with the spirit of a man that's looking for something wrong with his Bible. Amen? Has it ever occurred to you, and I know it hasn't, but it's kind of a rhetorical question. Has it ever occurred to you to read your Bible and see if you can find problems in it, errors in it? Listen, this never occurred to anybody in this building. You wouldn't even think to do that. A man that's looking for a problem with the Scripture, there's something wrong with his spirit. He may not be regenerated. He might not be saved. But there are six wonderful things about this book that I would share with you. It's wonderful in its inspiration. The Bible declares in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. Isaiah 51:16, I put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Did you get the gist of that? That is inspiration, folks. Inspiration was not that God chose gifted men to write certain parts of the Bible. That wasn't it. Nobody would be qualified to do that. What God did, he chose some men that were willing to write what he told them to. And like in 2 Samuel 23:2, it's like David. Here's what I want you to tell them. And listen, David, here's what I want you to say while you're telling them what I want you to tell them. My words.
Amen.
I put my words in thy mouth. Thy words in thy tongue. My words in thy tongue. 2 Peter 1:21, the Bible tells us that the scriptures in the Old Testament were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was involved in that. By the way, have you noticed? I'm sure you have. Every cult, major cults, I'm talking about the Witnesses, I'm talking about the Mormons, I'm talking about the Adventists, the Christian Science, the four major cults in America for many, many years, Their big problem is they hold the writings of their founder above the scripture. Now, they'll use the Bible. Matter of fact, for many years, the Jehovah's Witnesses used King James Bible. Until they got in the corner of it so much. They got four of their scholars together, and they came up with their own paraphrase. It's called the New World Translation. Did away with the deity of Christ and some other cardinal things. And so they had to do that in order to maintain their beliefs, because the King James Bible was getting them in real trouble. But they hold the writings of their founder. Charles Taze Russell was a big liar. He sold them miracle wheat for $65 a bushel and told them it would grow multiplied more than the regular wheat would, which it never did. The guy was a swindler. The Mormons, Joseph Smith, they have a Bible wherever they go. They also have the Book of Mormon. You know what? They believe the Book of Mormon is the only perfect book that they have. They hold the writings of their founders above the scriptures. And it's true with Ellen G. White and the Adventists and the Christian Scientists and Mary Baker, Patterson Smith, Eddie Fry, and whatever other name she had at one time or another. By the way, Christian Science is not Christian nor scientific. I don't know where they came up with that. But it's wonderful also, not only its inspiration, but its composition. I understand 40 writers were involved in writing the scriptures. God used 40 different men over a 1,600-year period. And we have a fantastic book, folks. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,101 verses, 810,677 words, and 3,566,480 letters. And I didn't count them myself, but they're all there. And it's all the Word of God. Fine book. I'm telling you, I'm glad we have that book, aren't you? It's wonderful in its composition. God didn't choose just gifted men to write. He used people like fishermen and philosophers, and he used men from all across the spectrum. But it's wonderful not only inspiration and composition, it's wonderful in its proliferation. Do you know this book is the most popular book ever in the history of books? Never been a book translated into as many languages as our Bible has. Now, there's still a lot of languages that don't have it. My son's involved in a ministry doing that. And they're having some progress in that. But listen, this book's been translated into more languages than any other book, and rightly so, amen. It should be. It's wonderful also in its elocution. It's written in elementary terms. I understand, in most cases, 5 to 6 syllables at the most. Maybe some exception to that somewhere. It has 6,000 English words in it. Somebody said, well, that's awfully complicated. Shakespeare has 20,000. And Shakespeare doesn't get criticized, does he? People just won't find something wrong with the Bible. Listen, it's wonderful in its elocution. It is wonderful in its application. You know why? It addresses all of life's questions. You don't ever have to go out of the Bible to find an answer to life's questions. You know, if everybody took the Bible seriously, the psychiatrists and the psychologists would have to get a job. Because then we'd have no use for them. Americans really lean on psychiatrists. I may have told you this once or twice, but I understand in Hollywood, California, the people that are admired and envied more than any people in the world have more psychiatrists per capita than any city in the world. They say they have one psychiatrist for every 177 persons in that city. And they say if you live in Hollywood and don't have a psychiatrist, you're crazy, man. Because everybody can have one. It addresses all of life's questions. It's the manual. Let me put it like this. It's the manual for the operation of this very complex thing we're doing called living. Living is complex, folks. And if you don't go with this instruction manual, you can get in real trouble. And lots of people are. I read recently about a woman in Hollywood. I don't remember her name. I wouldn't know who she was if I had. She was worth $38.5 million. She went to the top of a real tall building and leaped to her death. And I thought, my goodness, why would somebody do that? Have $38 million and they want to end their life? You know what happened to her? She lost purpose in life. And a human being, see, we're spiritual beings, folks. We're not a dichotomy. We're a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. We have to have a purpose in life. And if you lose your purpose, it doesn't matter if you own half the world. Amen. It doesn't matter what your income is. Doesn't matter what anything is. If you lose your purpose in life, you're prone to end your life. You're a candidate for ending. And people are doing that because money does not address the need on the inside. Amen. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says. Anyway, it's wonderful in its application. It's also wonderful in its preservation. You know, this book is the most hated and most loved book in all the world. Let's even compare that to the modern versions. You don't hear people out there criticizing the NIV, the HIV, whatever it is. Reach out, way out, way down. I don't care what all the versions are out there. You don't hear much criticism of those. You know what you hear criticism of? This King James. So I just don't understand it. Well, that's your problem, because it's spiritually discerned. Amen. You don't have to have the Spirit of God to understand the NIV. Amen. The only problem is they're not telling you what the Bible says in most cases. I've used this illustration several times, maybe not here, but if you went into a preacher's fellowship where they use the versions, it won't matter which version you have. ASV, NASV, New English Translation, I don't care what it is, you're one of them. I don't care which version it is. And they radically disagree with each other. They're all radically different. But you're in as long as you have one of those. But if you have a King James, you're not in. That says something. It says they are insecure in their position on the Scripture, and they don't want you around if you have the King James Bible, because it indicts. Amen? Thank God for this book, folks. I'm not ashamed of it. Not embarrassed with it at all. Persecution has attended the translation of it. Tyndale was martyred in 1536 just because he was trying to print translate the Bible. And I'm going to tell you, folks, this thing's going to endure. Preservation. You know what the Bible said in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6? The words of the Lord are pure words of silver, trodden in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou wilt preserve them from this time forth and even forever. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God said that. I believe that. So explain that. I don't have to. Modernists deny the authority and authenticity of our King James Bible. Atheists and infidels have a problem with it. They lived four infidels. Voltaire, Sir Francis Newport, Bob Ingersoll, and Thomas Paine. Lived many years ago. They commanded a lot of influence. They had large audiences wherever they went to speak. And they put down the Bible over and over. And not only atheists, folks, but modernists. I'm talking about men like Westcott and Hart and Reinhold Niebuhr and Bishop Pike and Harry Emerson Fosdick and Norman Vincent Peale. These men had a reputation for condemning what Jesus claimed to be and for what the Bible, the gospel claimed to be and so forth. They claimed to be Christians, but they denied the cardinal truths of the Scripture. I like what Vance Havner said about Harry and Norman Vincent Peale. He said, I find Paul appealing and Peale appalling. Listen, I love this book because of its perfection. I could spend more time there. But notice, I love it because of its prestige. Most widely published book ever printed. Only God in heaven knows how many Bibles have been printed across the ages and across the earth. Only God knows that. Hasn't always been the King James, though. Thank God for the King James. King James came into effect in 1611. Came into being there. Prior to that, there were some others, like the Gutenberg Bible and so forth. And I've never owned one of those, but it had to have the Word of God in it. Heard about one fellow went off to an estate sale once And he was telling his friend about it. His friend said, well, what'd they have there? He said, well, they had a lot of old stuff. He said, what'd they have? So well, they had one old Bible there. He said, they did. So what kind was it? He said, well, it was a Gutenberg Bible? Yeah, that's what it was. It was a Gutenberg Bible. And you didn't buy it? He said, no. I looked through it, and some fellow by the name of Martin Luther had scribbled all in. Do you know this King James Bible is the most quoted Bible of all the Bibles, probably more than all the others combined? I personally have not heard anybody quoting Scripture from the other versions. Now, you may have, but I haven't. In most colleges, like Bob Jones, they say the King James is not the best Bible, but we use it in our Scripture memorization. I might wonder why they do it. They don't think it's the best, why they do that. But it's the standard.
When they come out with a new version, you know what they'll typically say? Now, compared to the King James, you know what they're doing? Inadvertently, they're saying the King James is the standard. And it is. Amen. Compared to the King James. Oh, my, some people say, I like the ESV. I like the NASV. By the way, some preachers of yesteryear said that. But if they were living today, they wouldn't be saying that because the Bible became an issue about that time. Anyway, I like it because of its power. Not only its perfection and its prestige, but its power. Charles Spurgeon said, I would just as soon defend a lion as try to defend the Bible. He said the Bible can defend itself. And it does. It has, its power has been declared in the Scripture. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire saith the Lord, and as a hammer the break of the rock in pieces. It's like a hammer. That's why people don't want to hear. That's why you have the verse in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's why that's there. Because men don't want to hear it. They don't want you to hear it. Because it brings conviction. I could share a lot of verses along that line, but the Bible said in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, its power is declared in the Bible. It is demonstrating the lives of men. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So what's that say in the Greek? The same thing it does in English. Amen. We're not Greek scholars. Old Saul, the persecutor, was changed because of the Word of God. Stephen preached a Bible sermon, gospel sermon. I mentioned Simon Greenleaf last night, who set out to prove that the resurrection was a myth, and he got saved. I may have mentioned General Lew Wallace, who set out to disprove the deity of Christ. I understand he and Bob Ingersoll were sitting on a train one day, and Bob Ingersoll, and they were talking about Christ, and Bob Ingersoll said, someone needs to write a romance about Jesus and expose the fact that he's just a man, and so forth. So Lew Wallace said, well, I agree with that. And Bob Ingersoll said, well, you're the man to write that. And so he wrote that, and it became known as Ben-Hur. But General Lew Wallace, when he got into the subject, got saved because of it. And then we have fellows like William Ramsey that set out to disprove Luke's account of the gospel, and he got saved because of it. I said this the other night. I'd warn atheists, if you want to continue to be an atheist, stay away from this book. Amen? This book's powerful. I love this book because of its perfection, because of its prestige, because of its power, also because of its promises. I don't know how many there are. I read somewhere that there are at least 8,810 promises in the Bible. That's a lot of promises, isn't it? Lots of promises. I like what Vance Havner said. He said, in our day, most Christians are sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. But listen, just to be more specific, we have some wonderful promises, don't we? You know what we have? First, we have a promise of a pardon of our sins. That's a wonderful thing. See, we weren't acquitted. An acquittal is a little ambiguous. You might get acquitted because a witness didn't show up. Or the evidence was tampered with. And so you're acquitted. It doesn't say you're innocent or guilty. It just says you're acquitted. You know what the pardon says? You're guilty. You deserve the penalty. If you got justice, you'd pay the penalty. It also says you don't ever have to pay because someone has paid in your place. Thank God for the pardon, amen. We'll never have to pay the debt because Jesus paid it for us. He died the death we should have died and occupied the grave we should have occupied. The difference is he rose again 3 days later. If there's not only a promise of pardon, there's a promise of peace. No one on earth, according to God and according to the Bible, has peace except the one who has met the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 57:20-21, the wicked elect trouble, see when he cannot rest, whose water is cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Romans 3:17, the way of peace they know not. It is not out there, folks. People are looking for it out there, though. They look for it in money, popularity, prosperity, power. They look for it everywhere, and it's not there. People that go to the lake on the weekend instead of going to church, you know what they're looking for? What we have.
They're not looking for Christ, by the way, but they're looking for something that meets the need of the inner man. Thank God we found that, amen.
There's a promise of pardon. There's a promise of peace. There's a promise of provision. Matthew 6:33 said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you."
By the way, the greatest things in life are not things, although most people in the world think they are. You know, a lot of people live dreaming about winning the lottery. Boy, if I could just win that lottery, all of my problems would be solved. They don't realize that if they won that lottery, their problems would just begin. I promise you, folks, if you come into a lot of money, you're going to have more kinfolks than you ever thought any person could have. I like what Rush Limbaugh said once. He said, "If I were to win that lottery, I'd call up all my friends and all my family and say, 'I'm not loaning you any money. I'm not giving you any money. I'm going to retain your friendship.'" There's a promise of provision. Matter of fact, if you're serving God honestly and sincerely, God makes a special promise about that in Philippians 4:19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." A young man in this congregation told me this week, he said, "I was having trouble keeping my tithes in." He said, "One day I decided and I resolved," preacher may know what I'm talking about. He said, "I decided I'm going to tithe irregardless." And he said, "It's like a miracle." He said, "God started blessing me and my financial needs have been met ever since then." I remember when I started tithing. I can speak for some of you. I got saved in a country church, and you'd never hear tithing preached out there, but never. And I moved to Albertville, Alabama, my wife and I did. We joined Antioch Baptist Church. And Raymond Cook, I had never heard him preach but one time on tithing, and must have been the first Sunday I was there. And I just about said to myself like this, "God, if you'll let me get out of here, I'm going to start tithing." I went to work on Monday there in Albertville. And the boss approached me and he said, "Gerald, it'd be a good idea if you start looking around. We're going to have to lay somebody off." And I figured that out right quick. I said, when I got by myself, I said, "Lord, it's not supposed to work this way. I just resolved yesterday to start tithing and I'm losing my job. I didn't think it'd work this way." I took off the next day and went to Huntsville, one of the towns north of there. By 4 o'clock that afternoon, I had the best job I'd ever have in the secular world and the best working circumstances I'd ever had in the secular world. And I worked that job until I went into the ministry full time. And it was God just put me through a little test there. Have you ever noticed when you start increasing your missions giving, you'll probably go through a little financial crunch. But you stay with it. Every time it's ever happened to us, God has always vindicated our commitment. And the Lord's let us give more money to missions than we've ever thought about giving. We ever thought we could give. And I'm not bragging about that. I'm just telling you, God has allowed us to do more than I ever thought we could. You know, you can cut corners in a lot of ways. You know that? I'll tell you something that you may not know. Oh, that black suit I wore last night is a $700 suit. I paid $10 for it in a thrift store. I wear it to meetings, preaching it. These shoes cost $175 new. I found these for $8 in a thrift store. All of my preaching shoes for years and years and years came out of thrift stores. Nice shoes, just like new. I'm just saying to you, if you're willing to cut some corners, you can have some more money left to give to missions. God blesses that. Anyway, we have the promise of pardon, promise of peace, promise of provision, promise of protection. Romans 10:13, "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." We have the promise of a perpetual relationship with God. It's called eternal life. You know, eternal life could be three-dimensional. Here's what I mean. It is eternal, it is internal, and it's external. You understand that? If you got saved, you have eternal life. It's Christ in you. It's in you. And then it shows up on the outside of you. Might say three-dimensional. The Bible tells us in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We even have the promise of answered prayer, folks. God promised to hear the prayers. You know what He said in Psalm 34:15? "The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry." No prayer goes unheard when we pray and our hearts are right with the Lord. We also have the promise of His return, don't we? Thank God for that. Listen, we also, I love this book because of its prophecies. And I'm trying to get to the end of this. Prophecy by definition is telling forth. It's telling about something that's going to happen that you have no reason to say. You have no reason to say that except that God inspired you to tell something that's going to happen out there and you have no evidence of it except that God said to do it. Well, that's why our Bible's full of it. I understand without doing the research myself, there are over 150 prophecies fulfilled in the ministry, in the death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over 150 prophecies fulfilled. Man, that could sure get interesting, couldn't it? We have 6 prophecies, particularly about Christ. We have a prophecy about His virgin birth. You know what? It was fulfilled. The Bible tells us in Micah 5:2, "And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, this ruler in Israel, be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." In Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." 700 years before Jesus was born, a prophet said He's going to be born of a virgin. Guess what? It was fulfilled. Matthew 1:23. His virgin birth. What about His virtuous life? It was prophesied. And it was fulfilled. What about His vicarious death? It was prophesied. It was fulfilled. Matter of fact, the prophecy of that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And many other verses, like Isaiah 53, verse 5, 6, and 7, and so on, and 8 and 9. We have prophecies about His virgin birth, about His virtuous life, about His vicarious death, about His victorious resurrection. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That is a prophecy about Jesus Christ rising from the grave. And He did. Amen. The angel said He's not here, Matthew 28:6. So there's prophecy about His visible ascension. The Bible said in Psalm 110, verse 1, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Fulfilled, Acts 1:9, 10 and 11. We have prophecy about His visible ascension, His visible return, prophecies. The JWs tried prophecy one time. They prophesied that Jesus would return in 1914. Guess what? He didn't show up. They said, "Well, He did in a way. We got a new name, Watchtower." Watchtower. That's not the return of Christ. I mean, if Jesus was coming in 1914, they wouldn't have known it anyway. Any more than Harold Camping tried to know it. Listen, I love this book because of its perfection, because of its prestige, because of its power, because of its promises, because of its prophecies. I love it because of its perpetuity. What does the Bible claim for itself? Well, let me give you some verses. Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." Psalm 19, verse 89, "Forever, Lord, Thou word is settled in heaven." Matthew 5:18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I like that. You know, some of these people argue, say, "Well, God preserved His message, but He did not preserve the words." How in the world are you going to preserve a message without doing it in words? He did it in His words. He said, "My words," plural. A Roman emperor called Diocletian in 303 A.D., rendered a edict to stop Christianity and Bibles, destroy them all. 25 years later, Constantine ordered Bibles to be printed and distributed among the populace. Bob Ingersoll boasted that within 15 years, I'll have the Bible in a morgue. Within 15 years, he was in the morgue. Voltaire, the French atheist, said within 100 years, Christianity will be wiped from the face of the earth. In less than 100 years, a Bible society were using his house and his printing facilities to print Bibles and store them there to be shipped to the regions beyond across the earth. Wouldn't you think God may have a sense of humor? Somebody told me he did once. He said, if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, go look in the mirror. I didn't know what he meant by that, but some of you act like you know. Oh, my. A poet said, last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had? Said I, to wear metal all these hammers. So just one, said he, with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammer out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows to beat upon. Yet though the sound of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers are gone. All the hammers are gone. I want to close by reading you the statements of some prominent men, George Washington for one. It is impossible to rightly govern without God in the Bible. Horace Greeley said this, it is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people. Its principles are the groundwork of liberty. These people that are shouting for socialism these days and pushing for it and so forth, one of these days it'll probably come and they're going to wish they could go back to where we were. But it'll be too late. It'll be after the fact. Thomas Jefferson said the Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. William Penn said, if we will not be governed by God, then we'll be ruled by tyrants. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God ever gave humanity. Lyon Phelps said, Western civilization is founded upon the Bible. Our ideas, our wisdom, our philosophy, our literature, our art, our ideals come more from the Bible than from any other and all other books combined. Theodore Roosevelt said, mere education without divine guidance, the Bible, is like handing a man a gun who is irresponsible. Daniel Webster said this, and I'm closing with this. Only if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible will our country go on prospering. That reminds me of Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know what that really means? It means righteousness builds it up. Sin blights it and brings it down. Do you know you can't have freedom without righteousness? Our Constitution and Bill of Rights presume an obedient society. It does not presume a disobedient society. It's based on the Word of God, the principles emanating from the Scripture. And it makes a nation work. Folks, you may not know this. You may not have thought about this. We have lived in the greatest human experiment of government in all the history of governments in the world. The greatest experiment of human government. We have had the best, haven't we? Have we not? I want us to stand. Try not to take too much time tonight. I want us to stand. We're going to pray. Our pianist will play for us. If anyone needs to use the altar, please feel free to do so. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Word of God that we've looked at here tonight, just to encourage us in our book, to remind us and refresh us on the fact that we have a precious, precious, precious book. Many people have lived all their lives, wanted to have a Bible, never had one. We have several of them. Help us to not take them for granted, not ever again. Leave here tonight with a greater appreciation for it than we've ever had. Lord, I pray for any decisions that ought to be made tonight, that there will be. And Jesus will be honored by it. And I ask for that in Jesus' name. Why don't you